Moses last week and looked at his early years, his upbringing, and the things that God used him for, the faith of his parents. Now that faith had been passed down to Moses. And tonight we're just going to go back and look at a portion we read last week and then go on into chapter 3. Verse number 11, it came to pass in those days, chapter 2, verse 11, when Moses was grown, that he went out unto his brethren, looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting an Hebrew, one of his brethren. And he looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together. And he said unto him that did the wrong, wherefore smitest thou thy fellow? And he said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian? And Moses feared and said, surely this thing is known. Now when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flock. And when they came to rule their father, he said, how is it that ye are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He said unto his daughters, and where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. And she bare him a son, and he called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage. They cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert, and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land unto a good land and a large, unto a land that floweth with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. I'll leave off reading there for a few moments, and we'll look tonight at the call of Moses into the service of God. God spends time preparing an individual. And I believe, and be honest with you tonight, God's more concerned with individuals than he is with groups of people. He's more concerned with individuals than he is ministry. We have a tendency to equate our ministry and to make it the most important thing in the world, and yet God's concerned about you. God's concerned about me. And you watch these things, and we've seen it over the years. If you've watched Christianity, a man comes and works, and God blesses, and that ministry grows and becomes fruitful and maybe accomplishes some things that other ministries don't seem to be able to accomplish. And then in the course of time, that fellow's gone. And you watch that ministry begin to fall apart. And sometimes you wonder, what happened? And the truth of the matter is that God blesses men, not ministries. And God will utilize and will honor and will bless the work of an individual, not a ministry. I've watched some of the Bible-believing colleges over the years fall apart. Because a great man that had great ideals got involved and God blessed that individual. A fellow said one time, God will spend years and years and years building a man. And when he does, he can build a ministry without any problems. God will work on individuals. And God's concerned about you. God's concerned about preparing you and getting you ready so that he might use you to minister to somebody else. The ministry is not just something that we elect to do. It is not something, first of all, that very many people are qualified to do. And I don't mean that as though there were qualities that a preacher has that someone else doesn't have. I just mean that a lot of people will not allow God to do the work in their life necessary to prepare them for the work that He's called them to do. And it's a lifelong process. It's a process of God using and working in circumstances and in life. And we see the same thing true here in the life of Moses. Now, without going back and digressing on what we talked about last week, let me again touch on the fact God used the parents of Moses in his preparation. We talked about how important their faith was and their character was in the life of that young boy. And parents, if God, you say, well, God hasn't called me to do anything. Yes, but He may call your child. God may have decided that He's going to use your individual children rather than you. Maybe He's preparing them now. And how important the task of being a parent is in that situation. God may use you to teach your children how to be faithful. I sometimes think if we were a little more cautious, we might realize before we get ourselves wrapped up in these great ideas of God's called me to do this, we might sit down and think, maybe God's going to call my children and this is just something He's going to use to teach them. Because all at once we make this ministry or whatever it is we've got to do more important than anything in the world, and that may be the devil. Boy, what a thought. Can you imagine such a thing? Somebody think God called them to do some kind of specific ministry and they get involved with it and the devil blesses them. Just so they won't spend time with the kid that God had purposed to use. That's quite a thought. But God used the parents of Moses. They were instrumental in his life. And when you look at the decision that he has to make here soon, you realize that his decision is prospered because of his faith. And his faith came from his parents. His parents displayed to him at an early age that you can take an unpopular stand and make an unpopular decision and God will bless it. As long as it's done the way God wants it to be done. But notice, if you will, a lot of folks believe, well, you know, preacher, I had a bad past. If I had a nickel for every time I'd heard that, I'd be a rich fella in the future. People tend to look back at their past, and they tend to look back at the things that are wrong in their past. And again, I'll reiterate to you, God uses the cleanest vessel that He can find. And secondly, God uses the choicest vessel that He can find. And sometimes we need to realize, while we may not be the cleanest vessel in our own mind, we may be indeed the cleanest vessel God can find at the particular time. And sometimes the choicest vessel may not be the cleanest vessel. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. If God wants somebody to deal with dope addicts, I'll be honest with you, best person to deal with dope addicts is a fellow that was a dope addict. He may not be the choicest or the cleanest vessel, excuse me, but he'd be the choicest vessel because his experience is going to give him some wisdom that a clean vessel may not have. Now, that doesn't mean you ought to take your kids out and get them on dope. Take your kids out and get them drinking and all that kind of stuff so they'll be an effective minister someday. Listen, there'll be plenty of that crowd around. That's one thing you don't have to worry about. There'll always be, in any church, there'll always be plenty of folks with bad pasts. There are not nearly enough folks in church with a good past. And as parents, we ought to try to raise our kids so they can look back at a good past. They can realize that they've got something that's beneficial to them, and that is the devil's never got his claws really wrapped into them. These kids last night was interesting. I always enjoy preaching to kids, and I enjoy preaching to kids anywhere, but these kind of unusual kids in that they have an opportunity to learn the Word, to be isolated from some of the things in the world. And the sad part about it is they don't appreciate it. Don't appreciate it. And there's all kind of alternative modes of education, and everybody's got their own ideas, and I think they're all crazy. But I'll be honest with you, the key is not what kind of education your kid gets. The key is how your kid appreciates it. And we've got a lot of ungrateful kids taking things for granted. You can pay $35,000 a year and send your child to Harvard or Yale and end up being a bum. Or you can pay $35,000 a year and send your child to Harvard and he can pay attention and appreciate what he's got and end up becoming one of the greatest surgeons in the history of this country. What's the difference? You say, well, it was education. Education had nothing to do with it. It went to the same school. What had to do with it is one kid appreciated what he got and didn't take it lightly, and the other kid took it for granted. And I see that growing more and more, and I see it in public school, I see it in Christian school, I see it in homeschool, or wherever it is, I see kids that basically don't give a rip of the sacrifices that are being made for them. It is as though I have a right to be educated and appeased in my educational endeavors, and you just take care of me and teach me. And it doesn't matter whether I participate or not because you're supposed to be teaching me. And because of that, they end up getting absolutely nothing. And I told these kids last night, my impression of the future, and I think probably if you're an adult, you'll identify with this. My impression of the future was always the fact that someday I'd ride across, and I use the illustration of a castle, ride across the bridge. Somebody'd lower the bridge. I'd ride across the moat there. And here'd be this giant castle. That's life. And my part of life was to go through that castle and find the rooms that made you smile and happy. And the rooms that made you cry and made you sad. And to pattern your life so as to avoid as many tears as you could. And get as many laughs as you could. And that was the meaning of life. That's what I thought as a 17, 18 year old kid. But the truth of the matter was that when my time came and the drawbridge lowered and I went across, I didn't find anything but a pile of stones. And I found out I had to build the castle. And that's what most of these kids have never been made to realize. You're going to make your future. Your future is not being made for you right now. Mom and Daddy are not going to make your future for you. You're going to make your own future. Mom and Daddy may be doing their best, but their best is not to make a comfortable future for you. Their best is to train you so when you get to that place, you know what to do with 5,285 million stones. You're going to build your own castle. You know what was funny was when I said that, I saw a bunch of kids go. And I saw a bunch of parents go. The parents had it, the kids missed it. I said, the day came, I thought I'd ride my trusty steed across the bridge and throngs would cheer my arrival at adulthood. The truth of the matter was, when the bridge came down, it killed my horse. I had to crawl across the bridge and here were all these stones. And I said, God, what is this? He said, it's your future. I said, doesn't look like much. He said, that's why you're here. Tell you something, young people, the future will be a real amazing thing when you get there. God gives you an opportunity to be prepared. You know, sometimes we wonder, why is it that some kids can go to a public school and come out and live for God, and some kids can go to a Christian school and come out and live for the devil? And say, no matter where they go to school, homeschool, Christian school, why is it that some kids can excel for God in a public school? You see, the idea has always been, well, it's the influence, it's the influence, it's the influence. Baloney, it's the character of the child. The key is to train the child in character so that he can function. Those kids, I'll tell you what it is, they've decided to do something with their life. They've decided not to let the world taint them. They've decided they're going to live for Jesus Christ no matter what. And I counsel parents, no matter where your kids are, public, Christian, homeschool, be careful to develop character. Just isolating them from bad influences will ruin them quicker than anything in the world. Because the devil will see to it before they're 19, they're no longer isolated. You better build some character in your kids. Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's meat. What a thought. You talk about an upbringing. Daniel was taken into the Chaldeans' way of life. He was adopted into their educational system. He was trained, the Bible said, with all the soothsayers and the astrologers. He was trained with all of those. He learned all the ways of the Chaldeans, and yet he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. He would not let it have an effect on him. The same thing's true of Moses. Where was Moses educated now? Moses is educated in Egypt. What do you suppose he learned in the Egyptian school? You think they taught him about God? You think they taught him about loving God? Living a holy life? I tell you what they taught him. They taught him the ways of Isis and Osiris. They taught him the ways of those pagan gods and pagan deities. You say, well, you know, Moses never learned that stuff. The Bible said here when the daughters came back, and said it was an Egyptian that helped us. Something led them to believe he was an Egyptian. In some ways, his life had been fashioned by the Egyptian culture, and perhaps he looked like an Egyptian. Perhaps he talked like an Egyptian. But something made him appear to be an Egyptian. But boy, he was not an Egyptian in his heart. He had some character. Everything in your life is useful to God. Everything. We sometimes look back at our past and we think, boy, you know, what a lousy past. Everything God ever allowed you to go through is useful to God. You say, well, you know, does that mean God wants me to just tell everybody about it? No, God may want you to shut up about it. We live in a day and time, the worse your past is, the greater your testimony is made to be. And that's simply not so. The greatest testimonies are the cleanest testimonies. I mean, I don't want to know what diseases your doctor has cured you from. I want to know what diseases you never got because your doctor treated you. I don't want to know how many scars of sin you have in your body and yet you've learned to live with them. I want to know how you got away without getting any scars. Everything in your past is useful. Now, God may not use you to stand up and tell everybody else all the bad things that you've done in your life. I've said before, I was raised in a church, and I can give you some insight on your children because I was one. I was a little church boy, raised in Sunday school, raised in church. I mean, I learned all the songs in Sunday school, learned all the Bible verses. And when somebody came and gave their testimony, I listened intently. You know the ones I enjoyed more than any? I enjoyed the ones that had the gruesomest details in them. I like hearing. I heard Freddie Gage. I heard some of those guys that gave their testimony. Freddie Gage's testimony, his sermon is called All of My Friends Are Dead. He talks about being down there on, I think it's Hell's Half Acre in Houston down there with a drug crowd, and talks about his friends being shot and killed in dope deals and drug deals. He talks about his life. But you know what? I sat on the edge of my seat when I heard guys talk about that. You say, why? Because that was something I never had seen. I was drawn to that. And I thought, boy, wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to experience what they've experienced and to be used. When they got done, those guys had given an invitation, and here come 40, 50 people forward to get saved. I used to envy that. I thought, wouldn't it be neat to have that kind of a past and to let God use that past like that. And I'll be honest with you, I became envious. Like Asaph in Psalm 78. I became envious of the wicked. After a while, I wanted to be the alcoholic that had recuperated and God had called to preach. And boy, now he could deal and talk about alcohol. And when he did, people hollered amen and he'd cry and weep about all that alcohol had done for him. And people would flock to God. I thought, wouldn't it be wonderful? I heard a guy one time that was an insulin addict give his testimony. Tried to commit suicide 4 or 5 times. Grew up, got saved, God called him to preach, he pastored church. I thought, boy, wouldn't that be neat? Now, you think I'm crazy because that's because you're not young anymore. But I wanted to do something for God, and it seemed to me that the guys that got the best response were the guys that had the wickedest past. And all at once, I thought, what are you going to tell people if you've never been where they were? Deceived, yeah. But I'll be honest with you tonight, I'm glad I came up the way I did. I have to be honest, if you're an alcoholic, I have no idea what it's like to be an alcoholic. I've never drank a beer. I never had any wine. I guess the closest thing to fermented beverage I ever had is NyQuil. And then I was too sick to even enjoy it, I guess. You're a drug addict, I have to be honest with you. I don't have any idea what that's all about. Never puffed a reefer. Never snorted coke. I've handled the stuff, putting it in the cruiser. Never done any of that stuff. Never put a needle in my arm by choice. People put some in my arm in other places. I didn't do it by choice, however. I can get a buzz taking an aspirin. My body hadn't been pumped full of drugs. I get a headache, I can still take an aspirin. Matter of fact, I can take a half an aspirin. 15 minutes, my headache's gone. That's potent medicine to me. I'll be honest with you, I don't know much about drugs. I've never taken Valium. Got a shot of Demerol one time. Really enjoyed that. Wanted to drive home. Nobody let me. I'll be honest with you. I don't have a pass when it comes to drugs. But I'm glad it came up the way I did. I'm glad I don't have to look back and see the devil crawling all through my past. But having said that, let me say this. Maybe you don't have a clean past. Maybe when you look to your past, it brings heartache and grief and perhaps tears to your eyes. You'll be thankful to God that He gave you the past He gave you. You know, you wouldn't be the person you are today without the past you had. Good or bad, it made you what you are today. You say, well, I don't like who I am today. Well, God must. He let it all happen to you. You know, you are so special in the eyes of God, He let you go through some deep waters and some fires to come to the person you are right now. God is making an individual that He can use. Maybe it's not used in the sense of telling everybody how bad your past was. Maybe it's in the sense of helping somebody and the whole while in the back of your mind realizing what kind of a past you've got. Just using it like He did Paul's thorn in the flesh to keep him humble. God uses everything in your life. Here's Moses, the Egyptian. I mean, he probably went to the University of Cairo, played on the basketball team, or I'm sure they played basketball in that part of the world. He probably was on scholarship, did well. Maybe he took engineering, I don't know. But I'm sure Moses was a good student. Like Daniel, he was learned in all the ways of the Egyptians. He knew the ways of the Egyptians. And you look at that and you think, what in the world is God doing? Here's a little Jewish boy that ought to be able to grow up in a Jewish culture. He ought to be learning about God. And I'm sure he was to an extent, but not at the extent he would have if he'd not been in this set of circumstances, you understand. His ability to learn about God and to practice the worship of God was greatly restricted, if not impossible. And you think, why would God allow a child to grow up in that situation? Why would God allow a child to grow up in Sarajevo? Why would God allow a child to grow up in Moscow? Why would God allow a child to grow up in Syria or Lebanon or Afghanistan? Why would God allow a child to grow up in a Muslim culture? I'll tell you why, because God loves them. Now, you and I can't grasp that. But God loves that little 10-year-old boy tonight growing up over there in Iran. He loves him as much as he loves any one of your little kids in Sunday school. Then, well, God must love us better. Not at all. You say, well, how? How is that little Muslim boy ever going to hear the truth? That's your job, to see that that little Muslim boy hears the truth. And the reason God gave you the cushy life is so you can take the gospel to him. We ought not to be deceived. I'm going to be honest with you. Everything we have by way of riches and affluence was given to us as a tool to reach the world with the gospel. God didn't give us all this stuff to enjoy. He gave it to us to use. Somebody's got to reach the little Muslim boy. God let him grow up there in that culture. Why? Because when he hears the gospel, he'll be hungry. I've always been amazed with Monthir Abdul Latif. He's a strange character. You can tell by his name. Monthir Abdul Latif is a missionary we support up in Detroit. And Monthir Abdul Latif is Iranian. He was a member of the Iranian police. Was raised Muslim, Mohammedan, grew up with all the Islamic beliefs. His father took him down to the, whatever they call it, to worship. He read the Quran. First time he ever heard the name Jesus Christ was reading the Quran. How about that? Why would God let a little boy grow up in Iran? First time your kid heard about Jesus Christ, probably somebody was cursing. Here's a little boy that read the Quran. He didn't have any sense. He believed that was Allah's word. But when he read through there, he found that Allah wasn't perfect, or Muhammad wasn't perfect. He said the only perfect one he found reading the Quran was Jesus Christ. And so he began to have a desire to know Jesus Christ. I listened to his testimony. I thought, how about that? The Lord didn't even need a missionary. The Lord took a little Muslim boy with a Quran in Iran and brought him to a place where he wanted to meet Jesus Christ. You see, God knows a whole lot more than you and I do. God will allow things to happen in your past that may be good, may be bad. Now, I'm not saying it's the direct will of God to torture you. But God certainly will allow some heartaches in your life. They'll be useful to you. I think of Peter Rucker. Man, he's a junkyard dog, literally. He really is. He's as crass as anybody I've ever met, as impolite and boisterous as anybody you'd ever want to meet. Most people can't stand him when they meet him. I've probably seen more people walk out of this church when he was preaching than at any other time. I run a close second, but he's right there in the lead. It's not until you begin to see the debate in this country over the King James Bible that you really begin to understand why God allowed Peter S. Ruckman to be the man he is. Because that issue in this country requires somebody that will just bite and nip and bite and nip and yap and bite their heels and bite their heels. It requires somebody to just dog them day in and day out and day in and day out. And that's what he's done. Somebody going to take that issue is not going to win friends and influence people. God had to have somebody that didn't care about friends and people. And I'll be honest with you, I wouldn't want to be a Peter Ruckman, but I know he's just happy as he can be when everybody hates him. Years ago at youth camp, when he'd come to speak at youth camp, the way they'd introduce him, and every time he'd go to the platform, all the kids in the youth camp would go, "Boo!" And he'd just smile, you know. It was just, to him, that was a welcome, familiar welcome. Rough and tough. I don't know a lot of men do what he could do at his age. About the only 74-year-old hockey player I know of. He went to goalie camp in Chicago, where the Blackhawks are. He went to goalie camp 2 years ago for his birthday, 72. He went to goalie camp. And while he was at goalie camp, was the oldest guy ever to go to goalie camp. This is where they train the professional goalies for the NHL. They paid for him to go to goalie camp. While he was there, he won two awards in goalie camp. And one of them was for the fewest points scored against him. A 72-year-old man with professional shooters shooting a hockey puck, and he won an award for the fewest goals. Tough as nails. Tough as nails. I've seen him get hit with a tennis ball and knock the retina loose from his eye. And 2 weeks later, he's playing football in the briar patch barefoot. He played volleyball out here with us a couple years ago on the parking lot. In the middle of summer afternoon, it was at least 115 degrees on that asphalt out there. I know he plays barefoot. He runs 5 miles a day barefoot. You say, man, he eat pretzels and the crumbs will fall all over his clothes while he's talking to you. He painted the baptistry up here, and his feet and hands had paint all over them the whole week. I think he washed his hands at the end of the week. But God used everything in that guy's life. Used everything in that guy's life to make him what he is, to use him the way he wanted to use him. Now, God did the same thing in your life. The problem is we just won't let him use what we have. Everything is useful. Let me say, serving God involves a choice. It was not a thing Moses was just raised to do, and so he naturally fell into it. Serving God requires a choice on God's part as well as your part. You say, well, I'm going to raise my child to be a preacher. I bet you don't. God may not want your child to be a preacher. God may not want your child to be a missionary. God may not want your child... Matter of fact, God may want your child to be a grocery boy at Kroger's. And you say, what in the world could a grocery boy at Kroger's do? I don't know. Grocery boy at Kroger's could lead somebody to Christ that was on their way to hell. You see, the choice is God's. Where your life goes is God's choice. But then it's your choice to follow or to reject what God's choice has been. There are a lot of people God's called to preach and never went anywhere. A lot of people God's touched with ministry and the desire to minister, they never went anywhere. They allowed the devil to ruin their lives and take that opportunity away from them. It's God's choice and it's your choice. No, Moses made a choice here. He decided to turn aside to see the bush here in chapter 3. He decided to slay this Egyptian to try and help deliver. He was a man of character, made some choices, was willing to accept the responsibility for them. Let me say, in preparation, seclusion is profitable. God will take you somewhere and make you very, very lonely before he ever uses you in any way, shape, or form. No one will ever know. No one has ever known the power of God without first knowing loneliness. You say, why? I don't know. But there is an abiding presence of loneliness when God is preparing and even using an individual. It is there. 40 years Moses spent doing it the wrong way. And 40 years he spent in the wilderness learning how not to do it the wrong way. And then 40 years he spent doing it the right way. Moses killed an Egyptian. Somebody said he got away with it. No, he served 40 years. Served more than the average criminal in American justice system serves. 40 years hard labor for what he did in Egypt. He tried to do it in his own strength. Tried to do it in his own power. Tried to do it with his own mental capacities. He had an idea and he said, I'll do it. I'll start right now. I'll deliver these people. God wants me to deliver them. Here's a perfect opportunity. I'll kill this rascal and we'll be started. God said, it's the wrong way to do it. 40 years hard labor. Seclusion's real problems. You know what Moses needed? He needed to be by himself for a while. You know, you learn a lot of things being by yourself. You learn a lot being by yourself. I think probably the most profitable time I've ever spent has been sitting on a 5-gallon bucket in a deer blind. I ought to write a book about that. That'd probably be the 10th one I write. Because I got the other 9 already started. You'd be amazed what you can learn about God sitting on a deer blind. About to freeze to death. You can learn a lot being alone. It's not good that man be alone. God said that. But God will let you be alone. God will make you be alone. God will take you off into the wilderness like he did Elijah, like he did Paul. God will take you off into the wilderness like he did the disciples to teach you some things. It's not good that man be alone for his whole life. But it's good that he know how to be alone. And there's some things that can be learned only in loneliness. We hate loneliness. We've done everything in our society to eliminate it that we possibly can. Some homes you go in and the TV plays all day long. Nobody listens to it, but it's just there. I've heard people tell me it's just a companion. Radio. I had a lady, I read an article about a lady, they called her on one of these interviews, the Nielsen ratings or whatever they were, and they asked her about Limbaugh show. Said, do you listen to Rush Limbaugh? She said, I listen to him every day. They said, do you line up politically with him? She said, no, I don't agree with anything he says. They said, why do you listen to him? She said, he sounds like my son. Her son was dead, and she missed him. We've done everything in the world to eliminate loneliness from our lives, and yet sometimes it is the loneliness that God will use to teach us those most important things we need to know. I'll say about God preparing Moses, everything in his life was useful. God preparing Moses involved a choice. God preparing Moses meant that seclusion was inevitable and it was profitable. I tell you something else about God's preparation. God's not in any hurry. God is not in a hurry. If I've learned anything, don't get in a hurry. The best thing to do at a time like this is to not get excited. Whenever you're facing a difficult situation, whenever you're facing a major decision, don't get in a hurry. Once you make that decision, go for it. Go with everything you've got. But don't get in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry. God takes 40 years like it was nothing. Says, good training there, Moses. 40 years. Learned all the ways of the Egyptians. Yep, I tell you, I saw you fighting that Egyptian out there in the sand. Matter of fact, Moses, you've become a little bit too much like those Egyptians. So I'm going to send you to Bible college. Where, Lord? Bob Jones? Won't go down to Tennessee Temple? Where am I going? PBI? I get a 4-year degree? No, Moses, you're going to get a 40-year degree. Why, Lord? I'm not in a hurry. See, Moses, the time's not going to be right for 40 years. You're here and I'm here, so why don't we do something worthwhile with these 40 years? Well, what am I going to do, Lord? Am I going to learn, how to preach? And am I going to learn door-to-door visitation? And no, you're going to take care of these sheep out here in the wilderness. Why, Lord? Because I'm training you. You're going to spend another 40 years leading the biggest flock you ever seen around the wilderness. So you take care of these sheep out here in the wilderness for 40 years, and you'll learn a thing or two about taking care of people. God is not in a hurry. I learned that the first 3 years I was in Toledo. Because I was in a hurry. Some of you fellows are in the Bible Institute. I'm going to tell you what, the devil will intimidate you with the results and the effectiveness of other ministries. You'll sit back a lot of times with tears in your eyes and say, God, why won't you use me like you're using him? Why doesn't my church grow like his grows? Why does he have the attendance that I don't have? Well, two things. Number one, God doesn't do anything the same way twice. And number two, God probably got a lot of rough edges on you. He's got to be knocked off. He probably got to mold you a little bit. You say, well, I wish he'd get in a hurry and get it done. He's not in a hurry. God could spend half your lifetime just to prepare to use you for the last 2 years of your life. No big deal to God. See, we think in terms of lineal time. Man, I got 70 years. That's it. That's all I got. Here I am. I'm 40. I don't have much time left. I got to get on with it. God, let's go. Let's hurry. Let's move. We've got to get busy with this thing, God. And God's not thinking that way at all. God's thinking, we got eternity. We got eternity. I'm going to take some time and work on this guy. I just need to knock a few more edges off this guy. He'll be all right. Let me spend a little time working on this here. Oh, it'll take 10 years to get it right. I know that. But listen, if we get him right, maybe 6 months before he dies, he can really do something for God. God's not locked in like you. He's not in a hurry. He's not in a hurry. Notice, if you will, tonight, not only the preparation for Moses, but the call. I teach a class in our institute called Pastoral Ethics. And one of the things we look at is the call to the ministry. I hope you understand how preachers get to be preachers. It is usually by force. Okay? We don't choose this. As a matter of fact, we unchoose it quite often. I've unchosen it, I know, at least 1,000 times. At least, and that's not even pastorally speaking. That's conservative. I'm not lying. I'm telling the truth now. I've unchosen. I said, God, I don't want to do this. I want to do something else. The call of God, the Bible said, the calling of God without repentance. Sometimes God puts you in there and you're stuck. But the call of God is not... Without it, ministry is impossible. People say, how do you know you're called? I say, you're not. You're not. You say, you're being cruel. No, I'm being right. You're not called. Now, God may be calling, but you're not called. The call of God, notice several things about it. First of all, it comes when you're busy doing something else. God don't call loafing bums into the ministry. God takes somebody who's busy. Here's Moses watching the flock out on the backside of the wilderness. He gives Moses just enough time till he's about thinking about retirement. Amen? 40 years he's been doing this now. I'll bet there's probably no more proficient sheep herder anywhere in the wilderness than Moses. Moses probably been sitting on a rock that very morning thinking about how easy it is to take care of these sheep now. He knows every little sound. He knows what it's all about. He can smell the wolf a mile away. Moses has developed this thing into a fine art. He is just at the place where he's comfortable. He's busy doing something else. He's content doing something else. He's happy doing something else. He's productive doing something else. And God says, it's time to change. The call of God's always like that. The call of God is always interruptive. It's always interruptive. God is going to interrupt your life to put His plan in operation. If He didn't, you'd never know what the meaning of sacrifice was all about. Moses is a busy man. God will wait till you're busy. When God calls somebody, He usually calls somebody that's busy, already working for Him. You say, I'd like to be a preacher. Why do I start? Start teaching Sunday school, going on visitation, start singing in the choir, start parking cars in the parking lot, start filling out visitors' cards for people. I mean, you just start doing everything you can think of to do. And by the time you get busy, you'll find out whether God's going to call you or not. And if He doesn't call you, you'll get so happy doing what you're doing, it won't matter anyhow. God looks for busy people to do the job. The best people I've ever found to do jobs are people that are busy doing something else. Whenever I find something needs to be done, I don't look for somebody sitting there doing nothing. When there's a job to be done, I think, man, who did I just see here the other day working? Yeah, let me call them. You say, why? Because I know if they're busy doing something, they'll be busy serving God too when they get at it. The call of God usually or always involves somebody who's busy. Let me say, secondly, the call of God always involves strange but definite circumstances. The call of God is a strange thing. You say, preacher, explain to me the call of God. Can do it. I don't know how to explain it. You say, did God call you? Yep. You sure? Absolutely. Any doubts? Not a doubt in the world. What does it mean to be called? I couldn't explain it to you. Now, that may sound like lunacy. And it probably is, because God's chosen the foolish things of the world. You remember when you were under conviction and wanted to get saved? How many of you can remember that? And you knew you had to get saved? That's how you know God's called you. The same thing. God calls people through strange but definite, unmistakable circumstances. Spurgeon used to say that if God calls an individual, first of all, He gives him an inward yearning in his heart, a yearning that can't be diminished, a fire that cannot be put out. It'll be there. Every time a preacher gets up, you know what I do? I work on preaching outlines. I can't help it. It's just, somebody said, why do you sit back there on that? Because you can't see me fiddling with papers and writing stuff down. I get sermon outlines. Do you know when somebody's up here preaching what I'm thinking? I'm thinking, man, I want to be up there. I'm thinking, boy, you know, he said this. If he'd have took that this way, boy, he could have taught this and this and this. Man, look how this ties together. And he's going this direction, and I'm going over here just as fast as I can go, writing down sermon outlines. You say, why is that? I don't know. I can't explain it. God puts a preach in an individual. And he's always getting an idea. I judge preachers and how good their sermon is on how many outlines I get. I tell them, I say, brother, that's a great message. I got 4 outlines tonight. Did you get your heart right with God? Probably not, but I got 4 outlines from that sermon tonight. There's an inward yearning. There's a desire. Then Spurgeon said, if the call is real, there'll be providential opportunities. You know, it don't matter whether God calls you to preach or not if He don't give you anywhere to preach. Amen? You say, that's your job. Nope, that's not my job. This is my church. We try to give our preacher boys an opportunity to preach around here every once in a while, but I'll be honest with you, if we let them all preach, basically I can preach one Sunday a month. Or one Sunday a year, I'm sorry. You say, well, you know, you need to help me. Yeah, build your own church. That's how I learn. Amen. Well, you need to have a schedule. Well, go out here and get on the street corner. Good training. Good training. Go down here to the nursing homes. I'll tell you how to discourage a preacher boy real quick when he comes in and says, man, I've been working so hard. I got a good outline. You know, he's fishing. That's what he's doing. He's hoping the preacher will say, why don't you preach for us this Sunday night? So you know what I do? I say, listen, we got a nursing home over here. A bunch of old folks with Alzheimer's. That's a good group to preach to, because if you preach a bad sermon next week, it won't matter. Great group to practice on. Say, so we got a group of, go over here and preach to these senior citizens. Well, you know, I'm a preacher. I don't have time. You don't have time to preach to senior citizens in a nursing home. You don't have time to preach in this pulpit. When you get hungry to preach, you look for any door that's open. And God may open a little old tiny screen door, but you'll squeeze through it, I guarantee you. Dr. Charles Lynn was my pastor when I grew up as a teenager. And Charles Lynn's called to preach. He was from Paducah, Kentucky. And God called him to preach, and he was an insurance salesman. Was one of the first million-dollar insurance salesmen in the state of Kentucky. Successful. Drove a nice car. God called him to preach. He sold his home, sold his car, and moved off to go to Bible college. And the only job he could find was working in a gas station at night. That's all he did. He said, man, he said, I had oil from head to toe, changing oil on them old cars. And he said, all the time I'm thinking, God, you call me to preach. What am I doing here? If you wanted me to preach, why didn't you just give me some place to preach? Here I am. And Charles Lynn told a story. He told it, I know, I'd heard it at least once a month. That's where I got the idea of repeating my illustrations. He told a night, he just said, God, I got a message. Nobody wants me to preach. Nobody asked me to preach. I'm a first-year student in Bible college. I mean, none of the students even want to hear anything I got to say. And one night he dug in that old can and dug out all the oil, old oil cans he could find, and he lined them up. He said, I had three rows of oil cans. He said, I went and washed my hands and took my Bible, and he said, I preached for 45 minutes to empty oil cans. He said, you say, why'd you do that? Because you just can't help it. You just can't help it. God calls you to preach, you just can't keep your mouth shut. Jeremiah said, his word was in my bones like a fire. Incidentally, when Brother Lynn finished preaching, an old drunk staggered around the corner, been sitting out beside that gas station. He led him Jesus Christ. I'm preaching to oil cans. You know, it's amazing. There's a bunch of drunks down here in the rescue mission. You go down there and preach to them. There's a bunch of fellows in jail. You go down there and preach to them. You know, you go stand in front of the post office and preach on public property. You know, you go down and stand across the street from the school and say, well, they won't let Bible into school. Yeah, but they can't keep preachers off sidewalk out in front of them. Peter S. Ruckman's been here, I guess, probably 10 or 12 times, 10 or 11 times, preached for us. You know where he started? He started setting up his board on the streets of North Carolina, South Carolina, and drawing pictures for school kids when they got off the bus. Story started. Going into a bus stop, setting up his board, drawing a picture, telling people about Jesus Christ. Story started. You say, why did they start that way? Because they are hungry to preach. When God calls somebody to preach, it's there. They look for open doors, but if God's called you, He'll open doors for you to preach. You say, well, I thought he called me to preach and he hadn't opened any doors. Then sit still, shut your mouth, and wait till he opens the door. God opens doors. Spurgeon said, if God's called you to preach, not only will he open doors, but he said, God will impart a gift to you that's recognizable by those that hear you. What do you mean, preacher? I mean, when somebody hears you preach, they'll tell you God's called you to preach. It's evident in your preaching. Not great orators usually are called to preach. I never liked being in front of people. I don't like people to this day. I love them, but I don't like them. You have to understand that. I mean, I love vitamins, but I don't like them. And I love people, I just don't like them. I remember one time we had to read a book. I didn't like to read either. I read when I was in first and second grade so much, I burned out completely. I'll bet from the time I was in the fifth grade till the time I turned senior in high school, I bet I didn't read two books. I just burned out. I watched television. But I remember one time in English class, last year I was in school, we'd been assigned to read a classic called A Tree Grows in Brooklyn. How many of you read it? I never have. We were supposed to read A Tree Grows in Brooklyn, and we were assigned to get up and give an oral book report. My teacher singled me out specifically because the last time that he had assigned a book report, I'd taken an F rather than get up in front of anybody and talk about it. Of course, I hadn't read the book anyway. But he said, "You're going to get up and give a book report?" "No, sir." "You're going to get an F if you don't?" "Yes, sir." "I don't care. I don't want to get in front of people." And we had to give a book report on A Tree Grows in Brooklyn. And I compelled myself that I was going to do it rather than get an F. And only had one problem, and that was my turn was next, and I hadn't read the book. It's about that thick. So I got me out a little 3x5 card, and I wrote that name down, the author's name. And I turned the back, I read the last three pages of that book, and I got up for 5 minutes. Man, I had the best story you ever heard in your life. You say, "What'd you say?" "Not much." I talked about how the author's profound influence of childhood had been reflected in their writing, and how what they had written here was not really just a story, but a reflection of their childhood memories. And I knew the ending. See, I read the last three pages. So I got to the ending. I talked about how this book ended. I said, "You know, we wouldn't expect it to end like this." I didn't have any idea, but I'm sure it must have been the case. When I got finished, the teacher said, "I want you to come to a meeting tonight." They put me on the debate team. Because a book report on a book I never read. I didn't like being in front of people. I didn't like making speeches. I didn't like talking to people. When God called me to preach, I prepared my first sermon. And I preached it at Avondale Baptist Church. Kind of a test run. And my preacher came after I got done. He said, "You did a good job." But he said, "You ought to preach that sermon again." And he said, "We're going over here to a youth rally this next week." And he said, "Won't you preach at these young people?" Now, to this day, don't know. He's dead now. I have to ask him. I don't know if he was just thought maybe it wouldn't bother them as much, or I needed to practice, and that's a good person to practice on. But I prepared. And I prepared that message and went and preached at a youth rally. There's 570 teenagers on a Friday night at a youth rally. I'd never stood before any, the biggest. Our church only ran 100 people. And here's all these teenagers. And I got up and started preaching. And I just want you to know, I've had this habit all my life. Nobody ever told me how long you're supposed to preach. I hadn't been to school. I hadn't studied, hadn't read a book on preaching. And I just figured you started, and when you was done, it was over. So I started preaching. Now, you're going to realize how good you have it when I tell you this. I preached for 2 hours and 15 minutes to 570 teenagers and assorted parents and youth directors. When I was finished, this honest truth, when I was finished, I turned it over to the youth, whatever he was. And when he picked up his hymn book and stood up, he did this. And came up on the platform. I knew something was wrong. And I sat down right here on the front row And I put my head in my hands and I said, God, this ain't going to work. I'm man enough at this young age to admit failure. And Lord, you go your way and I'll go some other way. But I have made as big a mess tonight as anybody ever make. And the Lord agreed with me. I mean, that's what bothers you. I was expecting some sympathy from the Lord, but I didn't get any. And I was just as clear as if it was yesterday. Just as clear as if it was yesterday. The Lord didn't speak audibly, but I heard Him. He said, you made a big mess. Now watch what I can do with a big mess. I raised my head. The altar was filled. 13 teenagers saved that night and 45 rededicated their life, surrendered to full-time service. I've never had a service like that since. But God had to show me, you see, strange circumstances. That's my burning bush. Strange circumstances. But I have never doubted my call. And I learned something that night, and it was this. It's not talent. It's not education. It's not ability. It's not technique. Not even ethics. God. God. And you get comfortable with that. Preaching's not a chore to me anymore. I love it. Because I know it doesn't matter what I do. If God comes down and gets in this thing, I can preach on Mary Had a Little Lamb. And God will send revival. Or I could preach on 15 points of higher, deeper doctrine and expound and nothing happened. It's just God getting in it. The call, strange but definite circumstances. Let me say this, the call of God is always based on the need of people. God doesn't call men to preach because they need a shot in the arm. God doesn't call men to preach because, well, you know, you're pretty low fella and this will really help your self-esteem. I'll be honest with you tonight, God loves me, but He's not involved in encouraging me by bolstering my ego. He didn't call me to preach because I needed somebody to tell me I was good. God called me to preach because His people needed something that I could do. What it is, I don't know. He said to Moses, I've heard my people's cry. I've seen them in their servitude. I've seen their suffering, Moses. I've heard it. And you got to go. God doesn't call you to preach because you're wonderful. He calls you because somebody's got to do something. And you're the cleanest or the choicest vessel at hand. And He loves His people. You know, the Bible said God gave gifts to the church because He loved them. You know what those gifts are? He lists them. And what on top of the list is? Pastors and teachers. I'm not here because God wanted me to have a great ego. I'm here because God loved you. Or maybe He didn't, as the case may be. Maybe He didn't love you as much as He loved some other people. I don't know. But the call of God is always based on the need of God's people. And I'm going to be honest with you. As long as there's somebody somewhere in this world that cries themselves to sleep, God will be calling. God will be sending individuals. The call is based on the need of this world. And then I'll say this and we'll quit for tonight. The call of God always brings with it an overwhelming recognition of inadequacy. Always. You never have been so overwhelmed with your own inability as you are when God calls you to preach. You start thinking, what am I going to preach? Can't preach on sin because I do it. Can't preach on being good because I'm not. Can't preach on being smart because I never will be. What am I going to preach? You never felt so inadequate in your life till you sit right here on a Sunday morning and don't have an outline or a sermon or a text or an illustration. I always come to my final phase. And my final phase is you never see me. So you never see what's inside of me. You never see when I just, spiritually speaking, look up into heaven and say, God, 1 minute, and I'm going to tell them you didn't come through. I've said that, I know, 100 times. Lord, I know I probably wasted time this week at the moment you wanted to give me my outline, the moment you wanted to give me my thought for the sermon, I probably was doing something stupid and missed it. I probably wasn't clean enough. I was angry or upset or mad or probably was watching a football game. I missed it. I understand that, Lord. I'm sorry. But now, here I am, here they are, and in 1 minute, I'm going to tell them you didn't give me anything. He has never yet failed to give something. You say, why? Because he loves you. You see, I know I got him. He loves you so much, he'd even use me. And so I don't worry about it. As long as he loves you, he gives gifts. And I may not get it till the last minute. Sometimes he gives it to me and it's wrapped up. I don't even know what's in it. I just hand you the package. Sometimes I'm convinced he's got the wrong name on the package. Sometimes I think it's too big a package or too small a package. Sometimes me and the Lord don't agree at all. I've tried to deliver what he gives. You never felt so inadequate in your life as when you finish a sermon and every head is bowed and every eye is closed, and you think, what a lousy job. Throw that outline away. Don't ever preach that again. And at that time, you say, Lord, you loved them. I tried to preach what you gave me to preach. I think it stinks. If I was out there, I wouldn't come forward. But I remember years ago when you called me. It wasn't me. It was you. And I've seen him take some of the worst, honestly, I know what worst sermons are about. I thought about writing a book on the 100 worst sermons I have ever preached. I could just get a list from the tape room, publish it. I have seen God take some of the worst sermons that have ever been preached and say, you made a mess. Now watch what I can do with a mess and use it. The call of Moses. Preparation preceded the call. All that God did in his life was valuable and worthwhile. God would use every bit of it. You know where Moses learned to speak Egyptian? He learned to speak Egyptian while he was in Egypt. You know where he learned the way of Pharaoh's court? While he was there in Pharaoh's court. Why? Because God was going to take him back to Pharaoh's court. Listen, you didn't just walk into Pharaoh's court. You had to know the ways of the court. You had to know how the things operated. I wouldn't profess to know how to walk into a courtroom today and defend or prosecute an individual. I don't know all the laws of being an attorney. We talk about them and we hate them. We accept them as necessary evils, but I'll tell you what, an attorney studies long and hard to learn the rules of judicial proceedings. He knows when to open his mouth and when not to open his mouth. He knows how to say and what to say. Moses, God prepared him and planned it all out right there in Pharaoh's court. You think, why in the world would God let a little boy grow up in a heathen's home? Because Moses was going to talk to a heathen king. And God prepared him. Preparation and call. God called you? Is God using you to prepare somebody else that He's going to call? Let's stand tonight. Bow our heads.